Where this morning we spoke about the fear of man and how that is a snare for our soul, this evening we're looking at the effect that the cross will have or is to have upon us. In the invitation song that Kyle selected, certainly this is one of the effects that we would hope would happen, is that the sinner would come to Christ and be cleansed of the debt in which he has incurred. And we certainly hope that each one will look inwardly this evening as we contemplate on the cross of Christ. We have been studying the prophecy of Isaiah 53, where he had looked down through the portal of time and had seen the God-man, Messiah, come to earth, be rejected by man, but it was a rejection that was designed to be an offering for our sins. Paul tells us here that Jesus Christ came to die for the ungodly in the scripture reading that Tyler read for us from Romans chapter 5. We often focus on how Jesus saves, that Jesus is our Savior, that he came to the earth to save the wretched man. You know, when we look at this chapter 5, we see that he came to die for the ungodly. And in verse 6, it says, in due time Christ came, or Christ died for the ungodly. In due time. Marginal reference here, at the right time. God chose the right time for his Son to come. And his Son came and died for us and walked through a very corrupt generation of people to offer himself up to God as a sacrifice to save who? The ungodly, in verse 6. It wasn't that he was extending his grace because man is just so great. He came to die for us because we were so awful, and he wanted to redeem us back to the Lord, to his God, to our God, to be the image in which we ought to be, to fulfill that role as he originally designed for us to have, to bear that image of God in a rightful way. And so God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He mentions here in Romans that he died for his enemies. That's the position that we were in when Christ came. Now, as we've been studying sin and sacrifice, that sin had its entrance into the world, and we read that in Genesis chapter 3, but if you're in Romans, just go down to verse 12, therefore just as through one man, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin. We see here in verse 12 that through one man, and we know that that's Adam, that sin had its entrance into the world, and we know the contagion of sin. And death came on the coattail of sin, because sin is a violation of God that separates us from God, and therefore we die. And thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all have sinned. Because all have done what? Violated the law of God. We noted that the penalty of sin is death. It's physical and spiritual death. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we have verse 22 there that clearly is talking about the physical death, for as in Adam all die. He is not saying in Adam we all inherit his sin and therefore we die. But he is saying that the consequence from Adam's sin is that death came into the world. For by man came death, verse 21, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. It is not that he is teaching universal salvation, that in Christ Jesus every person will now live spiritually, but rather that every person will be raised again. That's the context of 1 Corinthians 15, is the resurrection. Starting with Christ's resurrection and then ending with our resurrection. But the penalty of sin is death. It was set up by the Lord to teach us that there was penalty for sin. And in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, he forbade them to eat the blood of animals. For he said, it is the blood that is given to you to make atonement for your souls. And so that tells us there that there is blood shed, hence death, for atonement, making peace and reconciliation to God for our souls. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And these were shadows that were cast before the cross. If you could envision, you know, the cross here, and it's casting a shadow down earlier on in time, where that cross would take the form of a lamb that was being slain and killed and offered up on an altar. That's the way Jesus would do. That is what Jesus would do. The Passover lamb in Exodus 12, verse 5, was a shadow of Jesus Christ, our Passover, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. And so the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins, because those were the mere shadows of the very image. We have been studying some of the prophecies that have spoken of this sacrifice to come. And then we see Christ coming. And in his beginning of his ministry, we hear the words of John, the one who was bringing a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins to Israel. And he tells us in John 1:29 that when he saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." The very language in John 1:29 is descriptive, not of a shadow, not of a type, but of the very real thing, but of the antitype. And so Jesus Christ came here as the Lamb of God to die for our sins. He was a lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. And he came to give his life as a ransom for all, Mark chapter 10. But this is descriptive of his work, isn't it? And so then we step back and say, okay, we get it. We understand Isaiah 53. We understand 1,000 years before Christ came, Psalm 22 is predicting his crucifixion. But then we step back and say, so what does that have to do with you and me today? Because we're 2,000 years after the cross. It has everything to do with you and me. It begs the question, though. What effect should that cross have on me? What effect should his love for the unloving have upon me? We notice in the scripture that there are two answers that are given by the Apostle Peter. One is, as we have been studying this 1 Peter chapter 2, where Jesus came to bear our sins, to carry off our sins, and he says that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. This is the effect that the cross has to have. It's not just academic, where you sit around and debate ideas. It's not just a math equation where you calculate 2 plus 2 equals 4, and therefore you're okay with the answer, and you just move on. It has no relevancy or punch in your life. No, the kicker is that the cross of Christ was here to show us how ungodly we were, to show the depths by which man had gone in crucifying and murdering the innocent one, and then at the same time to show the deep price that was paid to reclaim the sinner out of that mire, so that he can live for righteousness. We killed Jesus because he was righteous. Now we are to kill the thing that killed him, so that we can live for righteousness. And secondly, that he might bring us to God, 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Ultimately, we will be brought before God. Jesus is the captain of our salvation, and he's going to bring us to God. And so if we're going to stand before God, we have to learn about him. This is why we emphasize so many times why we need to have regular Bible study, and why we need to attend the services, all the services of the church, and why we need to be fully engaged in reading and understanding the scriptures, so that we can stand before God not as a stranger, but as a child to his Father. That's the work that we're doing here. That's the work. Living the way he would want us to live. And this requires, well, I was going to say six things. six things, I think, that we can nail down in referencing to this effect that the cross would have upon us. One is, of course, the fellowship that we should have with Christ's death. It is clear that for us to be saved, we must die with Christ. We've been studying about his death. But his death is not something that we just study about. His death is something that we are to engage in. Something that we are to, have impact, that's to impact our lives. Paul, one of the things that made Paul so great was the impact that the death of Christ had upon him. In chapter 2 and 20 of Galatians, he said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." But what's he saying here? I am in fellowship with his death. I have been crucified with Christ. So that it's not me living any longer, but it is the Lord living through me. I'm not the same person that I always was. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 20, we also read that, verse 11, that we also read that for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And when we go to chapter 5 back in Romans, what is significant about his death? For it says, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Please appreciate this chapter 5, verse 10, because it tells us here in verse 10 that while we were enemies, yet there is a plan of reconciliation where, through what? It says, through the death of his son. The enemies of God can find reconciliation and peace with God by going into the death of Jesus Christ. That's what chapter 5, verse 12 says. So then we're left with the question, how and when can I share in his death? How can I have fellowship in his death? And the same Bible writer is as clear about the how as he is about the what. The what of Romans 5, verse 10 is reconciliation in the death of his son, and the how is stated in the same clarity in Romans chapter 6, in verse 3. Just go one chapter over. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We're buried with him in death to be raised with him to walk in newness of life. There is no other place where you can initiate the fellowship of death, the fellowship of Christ's suffering, than in baptism. No other place. That's where it begins. Think about that verse 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, not only are we baptized into Christ, but what is it? It is into his death that we are baptized into. We are immersed into his own suffering. We are immersed into his own death. Now, when people teach, and so many of them do, but when churches teach that you get baptized after you're saved, they're saying, essentially, they don't see that they're saying this, but what they are saying is that you get saved without the death of Christ, and then later on you show everybody that you're saved by the death of Christ. Huh? That doesn't make sense. Because baptism is the connection into the death of Christ. You can't get saved and then get baptized. You must get baptized to get saved. To get into his death, into his saving grace, into his blood. The step of baptism is the step of faith and grace. It's not just faith, it's also grace. It's not just grace, but it's also faith. But one thing it never is, a work of the law of Moses. One thing it never is a work of man. One thing that it never is a work of the flesh. It is a step of saving grace, where the grace of God, that is Christ's death, is met with us by our faith as we are baptized into that, as we're immersed into that. So chapter 5, verse 10 stands with chapter 6, verse 3. You cannot divide them. You cannot divorce them. You cannot separate them. Whatever is true in chapter 5, verse 10 regarding the death of Christ and reconciliation is true of baptism because it's into the death of Christ. And it's just that simple. Now, if we're going to have fellowship with his death, we also must be dead to sin, because we are dying with Christ into his death, mortifying our bodies. We must therefore be dead to sin. We must be baptized into Christ's death to die to what killed him. What killed him was our sins. So we must die to what killed him and killed us. And that's what sin is. It's the great killer. It kills us by taking us away from God, and it killed his son in dying for our sins. And when we die to something, we are no longer operable to it. You know, the body that dies no longer operates. It no longer works. And so when we die to sin, sin no longer has that effect upon us. It no longer has that desire, that drive, that pull that it once had. You know, the Romans had some false ideas about grace. And the idea seems to be that if I sin and that makes the grace of God abound more, then I should be able to sin so that the grace of God continues to abound even more and more. In chapter 5, verse 20, he said, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." And so some would walk away from that statement and say, then if sin abounds, then grace abounds more, so the more I sin, the more grace I get. "So that as sin reigned in death," verse 21, they forget to read this verse, "so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Sin reigns in death, but where does grace reign? The Bible says grace reigns in righteousness. And so through the righteousness, the deadness to sin, repenting of that sin, and that's what chapter 6, verse 1 and 2 and some others are saying. It says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" We don't continue to serve sin. We don't continue to live in sin. We have died to sin. And then he goes into the baptism in which we have participated in. And skip down to verse 6. "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, with that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin." Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, here's repentance, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. In chapter 6:6 here, he talks about the body of sin. He says, "Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with." Underscore that word, that phrase, "done away with." Because if we can understand this here, we can understand several other things that are fundamentals. What does it mean to be done away with? If you're in Romans chapter 6, just go to chapter 7, verse 2, where the same word in the Greek is found. regarding a woman. In chapter 7, verse 2, "For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies," okay, now she is a widow. She is released from the law to her husband. That word "released" is the same word in chapter 6, verse 6. Now, if we can understand the woman, that she is released from the law of her husband when that man dies, that he no longer has rule over her, then we can understand chapter 6, verse 6 as well. The impact of it is that we are also to be released from sin just like that. That we are to be removed from sin, that there's no longer that dominion there. And you know what? If we can understand chapter 7, verse 2, we can understand something else that several in the denominational world fail to understand. Because the same word is found just a few verses later in chapter 7, verse 6, regarding the law. "But now we have been delivered." There's our word. "But now we have been delivered from," is how it's translated. We have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What law is he speaking of? In verse 7, he says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Let me ask you a question. What law said you shall not covet? Ten Commandments, right? If we can understand how a woman is set free from the law of her husband when he dies, we can also understand how a Christian is set free from sin when he dies to that sin in baptism. And we can, number three, understand that we are no longer under the law of God, the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, but that we are under the Spirit, the New Testament, the gospel of Jesus Christ. So to run to the Old Testament to say, they kept the Sabbath day holy, is to say that the very law that Paul said we have died to and are delivered or discharged from still is over us today. And it's not. See, it's very simple. We just accept the word of God and we go with it. We're not Sabbath keepers because that law has been done away with. We do not have instrumental music in worship service because the Spirit, the gospel, the New Testament does not authorize that. And so we're following the New Testament, the Spirit of liberty. We have been set free from sin. We have been set free from the law of Moses. We are also to be raised alive as a new man. We are not to just be dead, in the sense repentance is not just abstaining from wickedness, staying away from wickedness. Repentance is more than just that. It certainly is a part of that. You see something that is wicked and you do not want to be involved in it, and that's a good thing. But being the Christian, having the cross effect, if you will, requires more. And that is living for righteousness. In chapter 3, he said in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You died to sin, and your life will be brought to you when Jesus Christ comes again. That's where your real life is with Christ. He holds that. So now we are raised to set our minds on things above. He is clearly speaking of baptism in chapter 3, verse 1. "If then you were raised with Christ." This goes back to chapter 2, verse 12. "Buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." Again, baptism is a burial, but it's not just a burial, it's also a resurrection. And so we rise up to do something. We rise up to walk in newness of life. This is perhaps one of the hardest things for young Christians to get down. They get the baptism part, but then it's this call of duty that says, now you're soldiers of Christ, now you are to live for in a new way, that's the hard part, that transformation. As we look into the gospel mirror, we see ourselves, but also as we look into the gospel mirror, we see Christ himself, and we match those examples. We match mine with his, and we often see a deficiency. And young Christians need to realize that it is a progressive life that we continue to improve, but we are to maintain to walk as he walked. And this is, after baptism, we're raised to walk in that newness of life. We're no longer to use our mouth for filthy things. We're no longer to watch filthy things. We're no longer to promote wickedness. We are now called to duty to stand up for what is right and to lead others in paths of righteousness. Alive as a new man is a life that is raised out of death and out of sin to live for righteousness with God. The book of Ephesians shows this progression. In Ephesians chapter 2, we read in verse 1 of our former state, and we were all here. He says, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. There was a state where you were called dead in sin. Dead in sin. That's how he is. That's the toe tag that's on him. Dead in sin. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Please understand, there is a spirit that is unholy that continues to work today. We hear all this talk about the Holy Spirit, and nobody ever talks about Satan anymore. But Satan is also at work, and he tells us that he is at work in the sons of disobedience, that this is his realm. He is the prince of the power of the air. In verse 3, as he's talking about our status being dead in sin, he says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is what it means, verse 3, to be dead in sin. You are conducting yourself by what you lust after. You are living a life that is all about fulfilling the pleasures of your mind, fulfilling the lust of the flesh, and yet you're disobedient to the word of God. That's how we were. But it progressed. Verse 4, God who is rich in his mercy because of his great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive with Christ. God came down in the flesh to die for us, to reclaim us and call us back out of that. And hence he says, by grace you have been saved. In verse 6, and raised us up together, there's baptism, and raised us up together and made us to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When we are baptized and we rise up out of that, our seat is now in heaven. Our citizenship is no longer on earth, but like Colossians 3 says, set your mind on things above because that's where we're seated. That is where we are essentially citizens now. So that's the progress. Dead in sin. Now raised to be dead to sin and raised to be alive in Christ. Notice chapter 4 in verse 17. This I say, and we're just making a long story short here, but he says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but you have not so learned Christ. There's an intersection here where we learn Christ, that we're no longer like the rest of the Gentiles in these things. We're no longer hard-hearted in the sense that we're kicking against God. We're no longer disobedient. We're no longer ignorant. And then in verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct. This is why I say this is one of the hardest steps. When we're raised out of baptism, new converts, they want to cling to that old mortified body of sin. They want to raise up that body of sin and continue to, you know, resurrect it on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. If I can continue to keep these habits, these sinful actions, if I can continue to do these things that are wrong, but then on Sunday I'll put on this new man on Sunday. That's not the way it works. We were dead in sin, now we're dead to sin, but we've been raised to sit with Christ, to have the new man. And so he says that you put off, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. There's repentance. Taking away what is wicked, renewal of the way we think and the way we live. Verse 24, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. The new man is created. It's worked by God, according to God, in what? True righteousness and holiness. So it makes sense then when he continues to go on down through chapter 4, how would the new man speak? He's not going to exaggerate and lie. How's the new man going to control his temper? He's not going to let the sun go down on his wrath. How's the new man going to provide for his family with his hands laboring what is good, not stealing? What's the new man going to talk about? He's not going to give himself over to lewd gestures. He's not going to use his mouth by which can be a spout for words of corruption, but rather edification. Bitterness and wrath and anger, those things are going to be put away. Fornication, chapter 5, verse 3. Uncleanness, covetousness, filthiness, foolishness, coarse jesting. Those things are what the old man did. So when you are raised with Christ, those things have been buried and now they're no longer operating in your life. There's a fourth thing, and this is perhaps something that older Christians struggle with. We may have finally got the new man working right when it comes to hating that which is wicked and seeking to do and live for righteousness. But when we think about the cross of Christ, we need to also go further. That it is the resignation to God under trial. Eli had a form of this in 1 Samuel chapter 3, 18. When he got the bad news, so to speak, from Samuel, how did he respond? The Lord will do what's right for him. And when you look at Job in 121, and you know, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will return. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's resignation. I'm going to, you know, surrender my will to yours. Jesus in Mark chapter 14, 36, he prayed to have this cup removed. But he also said, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And early Christians had become so accustomed to this that even in this tender scene in Acts chapter 21, when this bad news came for Paul, that only bad things were on the near horizon, that Paul himself would suffer immensely by, you know, following through this course to go to Jerusalem. We read in Acts 21, verse 14, and this would, you know, the language here includes many. It says, so when he would not be persuaded, we, notice the we ceased. Who's the we? Luke is a part of the we. Philip the evangelist is a part of the we. The comrades that were following Paul at this time are part of the we. And when they see that Paul is resolved to stay the course and not be, you know, not take a detour, but still go to Jerusalem, they said, the will of the Lord be done. You know, they were breaking Paul's heart, saying, don't go, don't go, don't go. He said, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart in verse 13? I am ready not only to be bound, but also to die at Jerusalem for the Lord. Why is he ready to be bound and die? Because he's crucified daily, and no matter what comes upon me, I am surrendering my will to his. That's a tall order. It's a tall step. But that's needed. Number five, submission to God's will. Always. You know, it's a point to be made. Jesus' life could be summed up as what? We've already hinted on it. How about John chapter 5, verse 30? In John chapter 5, 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own what will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If you could put Jesus' whole life into one summation, it would be just that. He did not come to seek his own will, but to do the will of his Father who sent him. Total submission in everything to the Father. Even in raising himself up from the dead, he said, I have authority to do that because God gave me the authority to do that. That's how forceful this and how serious this act of submission is on his part. You know, notice the purpose of God raising up Jesus. We ask the question, what does the effect of the cross have on me? Hebrews chapter 13 answers that question. It answers what it is supposed to, and the effect that it's supposed to have. And he says, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, there's his cross that's being spoken of. The God of peace who brought up the Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory, to be glory forever and ever. Amen. So in God raising Jesus from the dead, what effect? To make us complete every good work, to do his will, to work in us what is pleasing in his sight. We need to have the John 5:30 attitude, that whatever the Lord says, that's what I'll speak, and whatever he wants me to do, that's what I'll do. Full submission. Full submission. It doesn't matter the circumstance. Full submission. You know, in the book of John, one of the reasons I'm convinced that doctrine is so important is that it proves who are really submissive and who are not. Doctrinal soundness is important because it shows and exposes the frauds and the fakes from the genuine. In John, the Gospel of chapter 7, we read that Jesus said about the doctrine and the, you know, how it is to be known. He says in chapter 7, verse 16, that my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. Again, that full submission. And in verse 17, if anyone wills to do his will. So that's you and me. If anyone wills, if we desire to do God's will, God's desire, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself, and notice the relationship here about the person who speaks from himself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. You know, the way some people preach, where the Word of God just kind of falls out of the preparation. It's not there. They're speaking from what then? Themselves. What are they seeking then? Their own glory. And the same thing is true of us. If we look at the Bible and it's not the Word of God, if we say this is not the Word of God but the words of men, I guarantee you the way that we live our life is about self-seeking and self-glory. And the person who does look at the Bible and says, well, I know that's what it says, and that's not, but that's not what it means. I don't have to believe that or abide in that. They're showing themselves to not be genuine either. They're showing themselves to not be true because Jesus is true, and we are to have the doctrine that he says we can know what that doctrine is. It's not left as an enigma for you and me to solve. It's not something where this person will be given a little bit of wisdom and inspiration, and this person over here will be given a little bit of inspiration. Maybe together there's a chance we might know the darkness that's there. We might be able to expose it. It's not that. It's not that at all. It clearly rests on one solid point. Am I willing to submit to the will of God to please him, or am I seeking my own pleasure? And finally, number 6, the cross of Christ should have the effect that I become an unquestioning servant. You know, when the Lord said, "Whom shall we send?" Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." This eagerness to respond and serve the Lord should be an effect that the cross has, because he was so eager to come down here to die for me. I should be willing, like Paul, I'm ready to go to Jerusalem and be bound and die if that's what is going to happen. As long as it's for the Lord, that's what I'll do. And yet the decisions we make are often so, we stumble over what is so trivial. I wonder if I should come to services today or not. I wonder if I should go to this Bible study today or not. I wonder if I should read this today or not. And we make mountains out of things that are dinky ant holes. Things that should become easy for us to not even debate. Whereas Jesus, he went through the cross. Paul, he went to Jerusalem and died, and was willing to die there. Suffered terribly there. Because that's what the Lord asked of him. We debate over baptism. I don't know if I need to do that or not. It's clear. Don't make a mountain out of an ant hole. This is clear. It's easy to see. Don't kick against it. Follow the truth. Be an unquestioning servant. If God says it, I accept it. You know, Matthew the tax collector, we don't read a whole lot about him in Scripture. Mark tells us his response to the call. And it's this type of response that we're talking about. In chapter 2 of Mark, verse 14, it says, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. You think he had a lot of work to do that day? I don't know that we would think, why we should think that he wouldn't. But it says, so he arose and followed him. He said, follow me, so he arose and followed him. That's that unquestioning servant. Follow me. He arises, tax office is now closed, I'm going to follow him. And this is what we read in Romans chapter 6. And I want you to really appreciate 21 and 22. Because it says, but having now been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life. Notice the two masters. Set free from sin, but you become a slave to God. Yet your horizon is filled with hope because there's everlasting life and your presence is filled with holiness, fruit-bearing that's holy. Versus the other master, sin, by which pays you the paycheck of death, versus the gift of God, which is eternal life. Sin is hard. It is hard. Whereas God's gift is easy. It's free. We just have to accept it by faith and follow him. But you know what? To have this fruit bearing unto holiness. This is so key, is it not? Holiness, the all-important fruit that we bear, because it is what makes us most like God. If we are bearing holiness, we are then most like him, because God said, I am holy, so you be holy. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. And you know what? That requires three things. It requires that I have an ear that's always hearable, or listening. And it requires, number 2, that I'm willing to take the chastening of the Lord. John 15, verse 2. The pruning that God will do. Pruning's not fun. And number 3, that I will remain and abide in Christ. John 15, verse 5. If I want the wages of holiness, the gift of God, which is the everlasting life, I must bear forth fruit that is holy unto Him. What kind of effect does the cross have upon you? Have you begun your life with Christ? We've told you how to do that. You need to have fellowship in His death. If you've not been baptized, where are you? You are not in fellowship with His death. So all of the other points that I mentioned are irrelevant to you because you haven't even begun the race yet. And if we can help you tonight to make your call and election sure, that passages like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 can now have real meaning in your life because you're going to die into Christ, please come forward as we stand and as we sing.